John chapter 17. And as we're turning there, I started actually going through John 17 on Wednesday nights, as Corey had already mentioned. And I had intentions of just staying there since it's Wednesday night prayer meeting, and this is the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. And so I had intentions of staying there and not going through it this evening. But I've really just been overcome by this passage. It's just beautiful. There's a lot of good theological, and not just theological, but practical depth to this passage. And so I couldn't find myself to choose something else. So I decided for us to stay here this evening. Now, during that time of us going through it, I'd also mentioned of a man named Anthony Burgess. He was a Puritan. And he preached 145 sermons just on John 17. Now, clearly I will not do such a thing. But it just shows the richness and the depth that is in this passage for us. And in fact, there's a quote by him. He says, concerning this chapter, in relation to the rest of Scripture, he says, "Though all be gold, yet this is a pearl in the gold." And I believe as we will continue to look through this passage, we will walk away with the same similar conclusions as this. So let's go ahead and read John chapter 17, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, Lord, I ask that you would remove any distractions that we may have. Father, I pray that you would help us to look into this word that you have given us. And Father, that we can ask the honest question, Lord, what is this hour? Father, guide us. Lord, I ask that the Holy Spirit would bring illumination, conviction upon our hearts. Lord, may we be edified. May we be changed through your word. Again, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, another quote by Anthony Burgess says this: if the words of a dying man mean anything, how much more of a dying Christ? And this is so true. This right here is, of course, the last prayer. Well, it's the longest recorded prayer for us by Jesus Christ. But it's the last prayer that we have of him with his disciples before he goes up, or before he's delivered over to Pilate. And of course, as it just so happens, the providence of God, Corey preached at the moment literally right before this prayer. It's the right after the institution of the Lord's Supper for us. And so I do want to give a quick background as to this chapter, just so we can set the context before we dig into it. Now, we had already looked at in the past Wednesdays that there are certain themes that exist within this prayer. Jesus lays out for us in verses 1 through 5 a prayer concerning himself. Verses 6 through 19 we see prayers concerning his disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26 we see prayers for believers just in general. And then we also went and looked at the manner in which he prayed. And again, just to briefly look through that, we looked at how Jesus' prayer here is focused and determined, but also intimate and very relational with the Father. He does not pray as someone who's flippantly asking for something, but he has an intention in his prayer. He offers his petitions before the Father as one who would go before a king, knowing that he is about to bring his petition before him, and that the king is the one who has the power to be able to grant it. And so while there is a respect here, again, we see the idea of him calling him Father. We see a relation between him and the Father in this beautiful interrelationship of the Son looking into his Father in a way that just shows their great union with each other and their love towards one another. So today, we'll be focusing on the very next part. It's the part in which he says, "The hour has come." And again, I'm going to read these words within its context. When Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, what is it that Jesus means when he says, "this hour"? Is it a specific time, a frame of reference within actual hours of time? Or is it something else? And so, in order for us to answer this question, I would like to see how John uses this phrase, this hour, in the rest of his gospel here. Because John uses this phrase, or Jesus says this phrase, a few times. And he actually says it in a negative way. In John chapter 2, and you don't have to turn here, I'll just be going briefly through these. John chapter 2 is the story of Jesus attending the wedding at Cana. And Mary tells Jesus that they have run out of wine. And so Jesus responds, "Woman, what has this to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, it is not clear from the passage what Mary was seeking from Jesus in this passage. But what is clear is that Jesus says that this is not his hour. That this is not the hour in which it is to come. Now, he does indeed perform his miracle by turning the water into wine, but this does not contradict what Jesus said, because the hour had not yet come. And so the hour is not something saying that he will perform a first miracle of some sort. That is not what the hour is. So another passage, John 7. This is when Jesus goes up to the Feast of Booths. And as he's going up to the Feast of, or his brothers tell him, "You should go up to the Feast of Booths and perform these works in front of your disciples, in front of the world, if you are who you say that you are." But Jesus, and they're saying this because they do not believe him. But Jesus says then in verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet come." Jesus did not wish to go up to the feast as a spectacle. He did not wish to go up there as a sideshow attraction or as a celebrity, because that is not what the hour was about. It later goes on that he says he does go up to the feast, but he does so in private. And then during the middle of this feast, he actually goes into the temple and he begins teaching. The Jews were amazed because Jesus had not received any learning, and so they're wondering, how is he able to teach with this authority in this type of manner when he has no learning of his own? And of course, he said many other things, had many other things that were controversial at best and blasphemous at worst. And then many people seeing this take place asked, "If this is the man that they are seeking to kill, why don't they do something about it? He's here, right here. Why don't the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews do something about this?" And they also said, "Well, we know this can't be the Christ, for we know where he comes from. It says in the scriptures that no one will know where the Christ comes from." But Jesus says this in verse 28. Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Here again we see Jesus declaring what the hour was not, that it was not yet at hand. Now, not only do we see this, but we see the providence of God even at work here. Now, did the Jews not arrest Jesus because they knew the hour had not yet come? It says that they were seeking to kill him, but they had not yet done it, and they had not taken him. So for why? What purpose is that? Are they saying to themselves, "Well, we really want to, but we just can't. The hour isn't here"? No, not at all. We see God here, even in the providence here, restraining the hearts of the evilness of men, because the time in which Christ had been appointed for was not yet at hand. He had not done everything that had been given him to the Father yet to do. I love how, again, in this morning's passage, we looked at that Mark 14 passage and how at that moment, God allowed Judas to do what Judas did. And so even then, and even in this passage, God's plans and purpose cannot be thwarted by man. Not by man and not by the evil that he has in his heart within this world. And so we see John chapter 8 here, another similar situation. Jesus' teaching and the Pharisees argue that what he is saying is not true and that he is bearing witness about himself. Jesus brings the law to bear and speaks about the witness and the testimony that is within the law of the witnesses. And he says that it is his witness of himself as well as the Father's. And of course, they don't understand this. And he says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Verse 20, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." This hour being mentioned here again. So, for the sake of clarity, we can see what the hour is not. It's not his performance of his first miracle. This hour is not the time in which he began his ministry. It is not signs and wonders that he does. It is not even his wisdom and knowledge that he is proclaiming about himself, who he is and claim of relationship to the Father, nor where he even comes from. But this is not the hour in which that is being spoken of. Now, John chapter 12. I would like us to turn there this evening real quickly. But John chapter 12, we do see a positive expression of this in John 12, 20 through 28. This is right after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem from Bethany to celebrate Passover. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 28. He gives us a positive explanation as to the hour here. John 12, 20 through 28. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.'" We now see Jesus tell us that the hour has come and what it is. We see him give a positive affirmation as to what the hour is that is taking place. The definition of this hour is none other than the glorification of the Son, because of the work that he is completing that was given to him by the Father. Remember, this is the time in which he begins that Passion Week, as Corey has been preaching through. It is a time in which he must come. It is Passover. He must come as the Passover Lamb. The time has come. The work that has been given to him by the Father is now at hand. He is accomplishing it. It has come to its fulfillment. And so this is not of an actual hour, but of a time frame. And so this brings us to the next point of our discussion this morning. That is the definition of the hour. And now we will look at the origin of the hour. Now, when do we see the idea of this hour first emerge? We've already looked a couple times at some of the passages in John, some of the early accounts, John chapter 2, especially the first time the hour is mentioned. But maybe it was even before that. Maybe it was the time in which Christ was actually born. Or maybe it goes even further back to when the angel came to Mary and said that she would conceive and bear a child and he would be the Messiah. or we could push it as far back even as Genesis 3:16, of that one that was to be the promised one that would come from the seed of the woman, who at that hour would crush the serpent's head. Now, while these moments in time and others proclaim at points and even prophesy about this hour, I do not believe that this is the origin of the hour. This is because that is exactly what I have said. They are moments in time. For it was an eternity past that God ordained this very hour. It just so happened Corey again preached as he was going through Mark 14. He explained the different covenants in which God has covenanted himself to his people. In which God, and again, and through Adam, and then we see it through Noah, we see it through Abraham, we see it through Moses, we see it through David. We see it through all these people in which God has covenanted himself to them in different ways. But this time in which God has ordained this hour, was from a time of eternity past. This is when the Father went into relationship and covenant relationship with the Son. That it would be the Son who would step into time. That he would be the one to fulfill the work. To not just choose or not just procure a certain people, but to satisfy the wrath of God for a particular people. And that it would be the Father that would send the Son. And that the Son would lose none of all that the Father has given him. And so if you were to think of these covenants that Corey has spoken about, these different covenants, they have this overarching covenant theme, the covenant of redemption, if you would. And this is what this is. That's what this point is, when this hour had happened. This covenant of redemption, when the Son and the Father chose in their relationship with each other as to which roles they would perform in the redemption of his people. And so, and this is the origin of this hour. Brother Joseph this morning, or this evening, read for us Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. And very quickly again, I would like us to turn there, because I want to focus just on one verse that's there. Because anyone can make the claim, this is when God did this, right? This is when God ordained this time. But what does the Word of God say about it? Did man thwart God's plan at one point in time, and so God had to choose another way in which he was decided to do things? Was it originally upon man and upon his own back and upon his work that he would be able to do what is right in the eyes of God and to have his own salvation? Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36 shows us this. But I want to focus just upon verse 23 here. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless man." Now, this definite plan here, did God have to change his plan? Well, it says it's definite plan here. The foreknowledge of God. Maybe God in his foreknowledge looked into the future and saw what man would do. But then that wouldn't be a sovereign God, would it? Because you see, at that point, man is the autonomous one. It is God who is in the slave to the will of man, because he must look and see what man must do. And then, based upon what man must do, then he must ordain. He must create a plan because of that. But that's not what the Scriptures teach us. This definite plan, this foreknowledge of God, had in mind the redemption of sinners, of a people who cannot save themselves, who, knowing what they would do, knowing that they would fall, sent the Son to redeem them. And this is all for the glory of God. It says, "The hour has come, the Son of Man, to be glorified." This is what it's all about. And so, since we've looked now at the definition of the hour and the origin of the hour, I would like for us also to look at the purpose of the hour. It is interesting, in dealing with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, this is something that many people attack, liberal Christianity especially. It's liberal Christianity in itself is an oxymoron. That doesn't even make sense. There's no such thing as Christianity that is liberal, meaning in the leftist sense. But liberal Christianity says that you don't have to truly believe that Jesus really died and rose from the grave. There was a man, Jesus. He lived a good life, and we can just mimic him, replicate that. But is it really important that he rose from the grave? Paul answers this for us. It says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. For in Christ we have hope in this life only. We are all a people most to be pitied." So even here it talks about those who have fallen in Christ. If Christ had not been raised, then the faith is futile and you are still in your sins. It is focused upon this point, this hour. This hour in time is where all hours in time focus toward, I believe. And this is the purpose of the hour. It's very simple. Purpose of the hour is found right here in John 17:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The appointed hour of the Son being lifted up upon the cross to bear the sins of his people is for no other greater reason than for the glory of God. And this is, again, what all time and eternity points toward. As Corey had said, it's 2021. This is a time in which we look back towards the time of Christ, the Son of God, entering into his creation. And in eternity past, when we look into the Word of God, all these covenants pointing toward Christ. Again, him being the seed to crush the serpent's head, him being the ark of Noah, him being the one that the seed would come through that would bless the nations, him being the great Passover, the one because of the perfect spotted lamb that our sins are passed over because of that. And of course, the Davidic king whose rule and reign will never end and will never be removed. This is the purpose of the hour. All time, again, points to it. And so if this is the hour, and if this is what it's all about, it seems a little overly simplified, but this evening we'll be partaking of the Lord's Supper. It is simple. It is just that. And so there can be much more in depth that we can go, and we will as we go through this chapter, more and more, speaking about who Christ is in relation to the Father and the work that he has done. But for this evening, I think it's so good that we just focus upon that small, simple truth. It is for the glory of God. When Christ came and inaugurated the Lord's Supper, completed, fulfilled the Passover, it was for no other reason than for the glory of God. Why has God redeemed a people? He loves us, that is true. He does so in a way that displays his attributes, but it's for his glory, ultimately. And so, this evening, as we prepare our hearts, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, let's think upon this. Let's think upon the glory of God, what he has done, what he has fulfilled for us. And even in that, some more application for us this evening. This hour. What is it about this hour? Is it only that hour of Christ that was appointed? The eternal plan, the foreknowledge of God? It's every hour. I think many times us saints, we like to think that the times in which we are going through, we wish that they would be different times. At moments. We think about personal things within our life. I wish that while I'm going through this, I wish I were married, or I wish I was still single. I wish during this time of our lives that we had not had children yet. Or I wish my children would have grown older at this point. Or I wish I would even have children to pass on during this time. I wish I had my loved ones. I wish my loved ones weren't here. I mean, there are questions that we ask because we're concerned about the future and we're concerned about the things that are at hand. But God ordained that hour. And it's not for us to question. I love that beautiful song that we walked through with Patrick, the hour that God ordained it. Time of God. I mean, that's beautiful, and it's so true. We are time-bound creatures. God is outside of time. God works within time. And we as saints are called to have faith, to be patient, to look to God during those tough times. It can seem as if God is not in control when we look at recent political things, not to be political, but speaking of the sexual revolution, transgender and man not claiming to be women and vice versa, the continued push for abortion, these are not political things. These are moral things, things that we can talk about. They're evil and they're wrong. And so while we look at them and we wonder, is God in control? What's going on? Father, why is this hour going on? Lord, couldn't you have done differently? But as you look back in church history, so many saints went through so many trials, much worse than ours. Maybe ours will eventually be tough and hard like that at times. I don't know. It's not for us to speculate, to be honest. But as it said, just said again in that beautiful song, to share in His sufferings. We do that as saints. So let us look to Christ this evening. Let us focus upon Him being that Passover lamb for us. Let us focus upon the institution of that Lord's Supper, that it is Him, the perfect, spotless lamb, the one who would come, as John proclaimed, to take away the sins of the world. Let's think upon Him this evening. Let's turn our hearts to God. Let's look upon His body that was broken for us and His blood that was given to us upon the cross. And let us remember that all time, all hours were given to us by God, ordained by God. And let's rest in that. Let's pray.